A pastor named Ray Ortland Jr. writes about his father, Ray Ortland Sr., a name that you might be familiar with. He was a fairly well-known preacher of the last generation of preachers in the United States. He wrote many books that are popular. And Ray Ortland Jr. writes of his father, and he says this. He says, "I think about my dad a lot. I miss him so much, it aches. But the most important thing he taught me was this. There is only one way to live. All out, go for broke, risk-taking enthusiasm for Jesus Christ." He used to say, "Halfway Christianity is the most miserable existence of all. Half-hearted Christians know enough about their sin to feel guilty, but they haven't gone far enough with the Savior to become happy. Whole-hearted Christianity is happy, and there is no other happiness." How did my dad get there and influence me to go there? He really, really knew that God loved him. And that God had completely forgiven all his sins at the cross of Jesus. He did not wring his hands wondering what God thought of him. He believed the good news. His spirit soared, and he could not do too much for Jesus Christ. "I am thankful for what I saw in my dad," he writes. "It's the most valuable thing anyone has ever given me. And I want everyone to have this treasure." Are you living this morning in a halfway Christianity? Is there a piece of that description of half-hearted Christianity that resonates with your soul? Knowing enough about your sin to feel guilty, but not having gone far enough with the Savior to know and to become happy? Are you living with a low-level, constant sense of guilt, knowing your sin, knowing there is provision for your sin, and yet not plunging headlong into that provision? Are you living in a halfway, half-hearted Christianity this morning? You see, in this section in the book of Peter, I think that Peter has for us the antidote to a half-hearted, halfway Christianity. Here, Peter will push us and pull us and open the way for us into a Christianity that is wholehearted, that is wholly given to Christ, that is plunged headlong into grace and knows the happiness that can only come by a wholehearted Christianity. And the first thing that we can look at in order to find out how we can move from a half-hearted to a wholehearted Christianity, how we can know the glory of going full head-on into Christianity, this life of being all in, go for broke, risk-taking enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter will give us what we need to go there with our Savior. And the first thing I think we see in verse 13, which is the main verse that we're going to be looking at this morning, is that Peter will show us by implication what produces a half-hearted, halfway Christianity. So let's ask that question. What produces a half-hearted, halfway Christianity? There are many answers to that question, but the one that comes from this text is the reality that halfway Christianity doesn't come mainly from a failure to grasp the imperatives that flow from the gospel. Halfway Christianity doesn't come mainly from not understanding the fullness and the sincerity and the gravity of the commands of Christian conduct. You might think when we talk about all in, all out, go for broke, enthusiasm for Christ Jesus, that we're going to list a whole bunch of radical things that you need to do to have this wholehearted Christianity, to be all in, to be really there, to really have everything. And yet, as I said, halfway Christianity doesn't come mainly from a failure to grasp the commands of the gospel, from a failure to grasp the imperatives that come from the gospel. No, a half-hearted, halfway Christianity comes from a failure to grasp the order of indicatives to imperatives, the order of grace to life, the order of what God has done for us to what he commands us to do. You see, verse 13 in 1 Peter is the first command that we're going to receive in this book. This is the first thing that we're going to be told to do. And the first command here is to set our hope fully. To set our hope fully. That's the first command that we receive in this epistle. But halfway, half-hearted Christianity comes from not reading the therefore in verse 13. It comes from getting to the commands without recognizing what they flow out of. It comes from getting to the do's without we recognizing what has been done. That therefore in verse 13 is essential to the Christian life. It's essential to wholehearted, all the way, all in, praising God and rejoicing in him Christianity. We can reverse the order of the logic by putting the word because or the word since on the things that have come before so that we understand what the command is going to flow out of. Since these things are true, therefore set your hope fully, Peter says. Because these things are a reality for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore set your hope fully. Therefore do something. And so we want to just walk back through very briefly what the senses, the becauses are here. When Peter says, set your hope fully, since you are chosen by the foreknowledge of the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, since you have been cleansed by his blood, since according to his great mercy he has caused you to be born again to a living hope, since you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Since God, by his own power, for the glory of his own name, is keeping you for that inheritance. Since the testing of your faith is proving its genuineness, that it might result in glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Since you have genuine love for him because of your new birth from him, since you have faith and hope in God by virtue of the gospel bearing new life in him, because all these things are true, set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Halfway, half-hearted Christianity comes from looking at the commands of God and divorcing them or disconnecting them from the realities of the gospel that are true for you by his grace through faith alone. The reality of election, the reality of the new birth, the reality of an inheritance, the reality of his keeping power, his persevering grace in your life, all of these realities are the things that bear the fruit of wholehearted Christianity and empower your action, your doing, your living out of those things. And so we must first of all recognize that the therefores, the indicatives of the gospel, the things that are true because God has done them, always in all of Scripture precede the commands of God for our lives. Now, the one thing that we skipped over in that list of the things that flow into the therefore, the things that because this is true, then in light of that, set your hope, do this thing. What we see is in verses 10 to 12, we see this interesting and glorious unfolding of what was going on in the prophets beforehand. Peter says, concerning this salvation that he's been unpacking and unfolding and talking about, he says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And Peter tells us that it was actually revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but us. They were serving us in the things that have now been announced to us through those who preach the good news to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look. Essentially, what Peter is saying in those verses is, don't you know where you stand in the history of redemption? Don't you forget. Don't forget where you stand in the history of God's saving plan for the world. In the call to set your hope fully on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the call to be all in with Jesus, don't forget where you are. We could summarize those verses in saying this: the prophets and the angels both strain their necks, they strain their eyes, they long to look into the grace of God, in the glories, in the sufferings of Christ, and the subsequent glories. And so what they are saying to us is this: how often in our Christian lives, I've done this in my own life, do we long for the days of old in this sense? We think, if only God would today reveal himself in a cloud. If only God today would reveal himself in a pillar of fire. In this new exodus that we have undergone by virtue of Christ and his death and resurrection and our new birth in him, wouldn't it be glorious if we could come to the mountain and we could hear the thunder and the lightning, and we could see the glory of the Lord as Moses saw it? How often do we think, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be so clear to us if we could just see the plagues? How easy would faith be if we could see God displaying his power in frogs and darkness covering the land and the firstborns of Egypt passing away? We can do that sometimes, can't we? We can long for the physicality of the revelation of God in the Old Testament. And yet what Peter is telling us about the prophets and the angels is that we're crazy for thinking that. We are crazy for thinking that that would be better. The prophets and the angels are saying, don't you know? There is no prophet in the Old Testament that would ever for a second trade places with you this morning. Not one second. To live on this side of the incarnation of the Son of God, of the teaching Son of God, of the crucifixion of the Son of God for the sins of the world. To live on this side of the resurrection of the Son of God, who dragged up the new creation in his body as he walked out of the tomb. There is no prophet of the Old Testament who would trade places with you this morning. No, we are in a much better place, brothers and sisters. to be on this side of the cross. They long to see that grace. You notice the word that he says there? He says, the grace that was to be yours. They had grace. It was real, but it was not the fullness of the grace that we have on this side of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of God and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And so we need to be reminded this morning as we want to apply this word, this exhortation to set our hope fully on the grace of God that will be revealed to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are in no way in a disadvantaged position, brothers and sisters. We are in a much advantaged position. And this grace that the prophets long to see and to know about, that they prophesied about and yet they did not see in its fullness, this grace is so glorious that the angels in heaven strain their necks. They climb up on the walls of heaven, as it were, to peer out and to see the wonder of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can speculate as to why they so long to see it, but one piece of the puzzle might be that there is no redemption for fallen angels. There is no provision for angels. And as the angels in their holiness, in the presence of their holy Creator, look down to an earth and see a rebellious people, and then they wonder at a God who would send his eternal Son to be born of a virgin and to live a perfect life in the place of those sinful, rebellious people, and then to go to the cross and bear their suffering and bear their punishment and to bear their sin in their places. And then to rise again in power for their justification. The angels long to see the wonder and the glory of such grace that they can never experience for themselves. And yet they stand in awe of the grace of God. They stand in awe of the grace of God. We might give one but there. We might say, but they long to see the day of Christ, right? And we haven't seen that. We weren't there. We didn't see the living Christ, the teaching Christ, the crucified Christ, the risen Christ. Yes, we live on this side of that reality, but we weren't there. Wouldn't that have been better to be there, to see it? Well, no, you didn't see it. But seeing is not seeing. Brothers and sisters, how many saw, but they did not see? Hundreds? Thousands? Seeing is not seeing. It is the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Lord Jesus Christ that are of value, not the mere observing them with the physical eyes. You know, when we long to go back and see all these glorious displays of God's power, and we say, if God would just do that now, how many people would believe? Well, I guess you're thinking of that verse in the Old Testament that talks about how when God did all that, all of Egypt was saved. They repented and they believed, except that verse is not in the scriptures. Because that's not how it works. Seeing is not seeing. How many people walked with the Lord Jesus Christ? How many people stood and saw him crucified before their very eyes? And they did not believe. Seeing is not seeing. It is the sufferings and subsequent glories that are of value, not the mere observing them with the eyes. The grace that was the subject of the prophet's inquiry was our grace. It was grace that they saw in shadows, grace that they knew from afar, the grace of Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories. The grace that was to be ours is the grace of a suffering and glorified Christ, the Messiah who brings atonement through the shedding of his blood on the cross, the King who serves his people by dying as their substitute, the God-man who takes upon himself the sins of his people and drinks to the dregs the cup of wrath that they earned and deserved by their rebellion. So think of the glory of the first command. Not only does the command flow out of all of these gospel realities that are things that the Lord God has done in his sovereign kindness and sovereign love and sovereign grace and sovereign mercy, but look at the first command that we get. What a glorious command it is. Set your hope fully on grace. What easier command could there be, brothers and sisters, than the command to set your hope fully on grace? Don't set your hope on having done enough. Don't set your hope on getting everything just right. Don't set your hope on anything in here. But Peter calls us to set our hope on his grace. It is grace that will be brought to us. Think of that final day, brothers and sisters. Think of the day of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he is bringing on that day is judgment. He will come in judgment. He will come with legions of angels. He will come to send the wicked to their deserved ends. And yet for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, he brings grace. And that, brothers and sisters, is where we are to set our hope. This command is the command to wholehearted Christianity. Set your hope fully, says Peter. Think of someone standing. Think of yourself standing in such a way that you have one foot forward on a concrete foundation and one foot behind you on a wooden plank. What Peter is calling us to do is set our hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to us. And that means that we need to lift all of our weight off of that other foot. That other foot represents hope in anything other than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what happens, brothers and sisters, when your hope is divided between those two things. You see, we're constantly hoping in any number of things, hoping in our reputation, hoping in our finances, hoping in material things. And every one of those things is represented by that board behind us. And when we are living a halfway, half-hearted Christian life, our weight is resting back here. And what happens when that board cracks? What happened when that board breaks? What happened when someone yanks that board out from underneath that foot? We will very quickly fall. We will very quickly stumble. This call of Peter to set our hope fully on the grace of God is a call to not hedge our bets, brothers and sisters. Grace is your only real hope. Don't hedge your bets. Don't live the Christian life with one foot resting back on that board of worldly hopes. Don't live your Christian life with one foot rested back. I'm sort of in. Jesus is probably the answer. But I'm just going to rest my foot back here in this job that God's given me. It provides me security. It provides me stability. I'm just going to rest my weight back a little bit on that, just in case. Brothers and sisters, wholehearted Christianity is genuine Christianity, and genuine Christian living is the call to set your hope fully on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't rest your weight back on those worldly hopes in any measure, because they will fail you. And you dishonor the Lord God Almighty by showing where your hope and trust really are. A few months ago, I had a conversation with a man. Who used to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and no longer does so. He would consider himself somewhat of an agnostic now. Probably God doesn't exist is what he would say he believes. And it was interesting in our conversation together, as we kind of circled around and talked about a number of different things, he just added this caveat. He said, but I'm pretty sure he doesn't exist. It's probably all not true. There's no way we can trust this Bible. But if it is, I'm pretty sure I'm going to be okay. Because you see, I live in such a way as to help orphans. That's my major life's work. I build orphanages and I serve the least of these. And so, you know, Jesus kind of said that when you serve the least of these, you serve me. So I think probably if it would turn out that God was real, I think I would probably be okay. Now you can see a few things working in that moment. First of all, the conscience is not dead. The conscience is not missing in that moment. This man knows in his conscience that there probably still is an accounting. He can try to convince himself otherwise, but he's still trying to kind of hedge his bet in the reverse way of, I think I'm probably going to be okay. But brothers and sisters, there is nothing more dishonoring to the God of grace than to make such a statement. That is a blasphemous statement to say, I think God probably doesn't exist, Jesus probably is not real, and yet I'm doing some good things on the side, so I'm probably going to be okay on the last day. That is the height of rebellion. Trust in self is the opposite of trust in Jesus Christ. There is nothing more dishonoring to a God of grace than to come before him and to plead your own works. No. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to put our foot firmly in grace, to rest our hope fully on the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Put your feet fully forward. Put it fully forward. Brothers and sisters, we must be done with half-hearted, halfway Christianity. Because it robs glory from God. Hedging your bets robs God of the glory of full trust in him. You honor him by putting your full hope and your full weight into his grace and his grace alone, trusting nothing in yourself. Listen to the words of Andrew Murray commenting on a different text, but he highlights what's at stake in putting our hope fully, setting our hope fully on the grace of God. Let us look at our lives in light of this experience. He's reflecting on words of Paul. And see whether we gladly glory in weakness, whether we take pleasure, as Paul did, in injuries, in necessities, in distresses. Let us ask whether we have learned to regard reproof, just or unjust, a reproach from friend or enemy, an injury or trouble or difficulty into which others bring us, as above all an opportunity of proving how Jesus is all to us. Brothers and sisters, that is what setting our hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. It is proving how Jesus is all to us. He goes on to say how our own pleasure or honor are nothing, how humiliation is in very truth what we take pleasure in. It is indeed the deep happiness of heaven to be so free from self that whatever is said of or done to us is lost and swallowed up in the thought that Jesus is all. That Jesus is all. This is a man who knows what it means to set his hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we need to recognize a couple of things. This hope that Peter is commanding of us to set our hope is to set an emotion upon something. It's to feel a certain way. We've talked about this before, but emotions, affections, feelings are all over Scripture commanded of us. And yet we know that we have no immediate control over our emotions, no immediate control over our affections. We cannot say to ourselves, self, be sad. Self, be happy. Self, be afraid. We don't have any immediate control over our emotions. And so how are we to set our hope fully on the grace of God that is to be revealed to us? How are we to do that? But Peter doesn't leave us hanging. He's illustrated and shown us right in these two phrases that came before. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Those two expressions are the means by which we set our hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to us. It is the mind that must be taken captive. It is the mind that must be used in order to set our hope fully in that direction. Because, brothers and sisters, we will never, ever drift towards hope in grace. That's not how our affections, that's not how our emotions work. That's not how our minds work. You don't wake up every morning with fullness of hope in the grace of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. You don't just wake up that way every morning. If you just wake up and walk through your life every day, you tell me from your experience, do you walk in the fullness of hope in the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? No, you don't. You don't. You can't drift into it. And indeed, the Scriptures would show us clearly that if we are not moving into it by the means that God has given us, we will be moving in the opposite direction. If you just walk through your day on a normal day in your life, and you never do anything actively to change the way that you think and the way that you feel on a general day, which way does it go? Does it generally go up this way or does it go down this way? And whether it goes up or down, what is the up or down based upon? It's based upon what's happening in your life at that moment. And so whether it feels hopeful or it feels unhopeful, in either case, it is allowing the circumstances of your life to dictate the feelings that you have. But the Scriptures call us to a much more intentional, much more active, much more conscious, energetic movement towards the change of how we feel. And the way that we do that is by preparing our minds for action. It's the Hebrew expression, gird up the loins of your mind. It's the expression of the Israelites on the eve of the Exodus. They're supposed to be ready. They're supposed to be prepared, eager, energized at any moment to go. It is only with minds that are prepared for action. Minds that are ready and active, ready to fight with the truth of God, to believe the truth of God in order that the truth of God would inform how we feel. the opposite of a mind that is ready for action, the opposite of a mind energized, active, responsive, is a lazy mind, an unprepared mind, a slothful mind. And such a mind will lead to affections that do not correspond with the realities of the gospel as God has given it to us. No, we need to be active. You, every day in your life, will be tempted to rest that foot back on that plank of the hopes of this world in deep and profound ways. And if you want to press into wholehearted, fully committed, fully believing, fully energized, all in, all out Christianity, you need to get that foot off that plank, and it's going to take a mind that is prepared for action, a mind that is ready, a mind that is alert, a mind that is looking at the schemes of the evil one, a mind that is acknowledging the truth that has been unfolded in these verses and grabbing hold of it. It's going to need your mind to be sober, the opposite of drunk. A drunk mind is fuzzy. A drunk mind is unclear. A drunk mind is the opposite of sober, clear, focused. As sin brings fog into your life, as temptations bring unclarity and fuzziness about where your hope really is and where you should really be resting, you need to prepare your minds for action, to be sober-minded, and to set your hope fully on the grace of God. As we do this, the mind is transformed. The mind is transformed as we consciously and actively take hold of the truth of the Word of God as revealed in the gospel. And then the heart is served as we grasp that truth and believe it and hope in it. And then our heart follows suit and conduct flows from the heart. Right thinking serves right feeling, and both serve holy behavior. The head serves the heart, and as the heart hopes, a heart of hope produces holiness of life. That's what Peter says in these closing verses. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You have passions that are due to the former ignorance that you had. And it is by the active preparing your mind for action, being sober-minded, grabbing hold of the truth of God in such a way that it transforms how you feel in correspondence to that truth, and out of that flows gospel life. Conformity to passions of former ignorance is to be driven by a hope other than the grace of God in Christ. Every one of those passions leads you to put your hope and your trust in something other than the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And conformity to former ignorance, to former passions, is conformity to the world. It is the opposite of holiness. It is the opposite of conduct that reflects a devotion to the Lord. It's conduct that shows a heart captivated by the world rather than a heart captivated by a holy God. And so that is what Peter has for us in wholehearted, all-out Christianity. Did you notice in that quote from Ray Ortland that he said his dad believed the good news, his spirit soared, and he could not do enough for Jesus Christ? Do you see how that progression lines up with the progression in the text here? And the good news unfolded and unpacked and gloriously displayed, and then grasping that by faith, resting our weight of hope fully on the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and our joy and delight in God soaring in line with that. And then the right living flows out of that. He could not do enough for Jesus. Not because he had a big list, long list of rules. What comes to your mind when you think of holiness? A holy person? Do you think of someone who's stuffy, who's kind of uptight, who's not really into fun things, who's joyless and kind of dour and doesn't want to have too much interaction with the world? The picture of a holy person in this text is someone who is all in for grace, who is resting their hope fully on grace. And a hope-filled person will be a holy person. Because insofar as we rest our weight of hope on that plank of the grace of God that will be brought to us, we will begin to look different from the world around us that rests their hope back on that one. And as we rest forward, when that plank breaks behind us, it will be more and more evident to the world around us where our hope lies. And grace will be magnified, and God will be glorified as our treasure. John Piper, I think, has it exactly right in his famous saying, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And this is another text that just unfolds that and unpacks that and demonstrates it to us. So, brothers and sisters, for the glory of God, let us be done with halfway, half-hearted Christianity. Don't hedge your bets. Go all in with grace and find the joy of Jesus Christ waiting there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are